Thank you very much for the kind introduction. I'm always glad to be here in Larbert, in the fellowship of the gospel among the brethren. And turning to the passage, Hebrews chapter 4 and the first 11 verses, the passage was given to me. The title, I have to acknowledge, was one that I suggested: One Gospel, One Church, One Sabbath. And perhaps on further reflection, we could add to that and say one gospel, one church, one covenant of grace, and one Sabbath. I've tended to end up with some controversial subjects to speak on at this school in theology, and at first, being assigned simply a passage of scripture, I had hoped that perhaps this would be an exception, but I'm not sure that in fact it will be. There are a number of controverted points that arise in this passage, but let me assure you that nothing is said to provoke, but I do want to be faithful to the passage of the Word of God, to what it teaches and to what it implies. And hopefully some edification will result for all of us. And at the end of the day, when all is said, let brotherly love continue. Now, first of all, by way of introduction, and this is not a main point, just some preliminary remarks. Although inclined to the resurgent view that Paul was the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we shall spend no time at all on that particular point. The text of Scripture itself, unlike other epistles, does not demand that we commit ourselves to who the author was, and our Westminster Confession deliberately does not list Hebrews under Paul's letters. If you look at chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, though undoubtedly many of the Westminster divines did believe that Paul was the inspired author of this letter. But throughout we shall simply refer to the Apostle and leave it at that. We accept the standard view that the Apostle is warning professing Hebrew Christians against apostasy in the form of merging back into unbelieving and Christ-denying Judaism. And that would give them a civil legitimacy and freedom from persecution, which owning Christ and the truth as it is in Jesus would not afford. So the danger was that to avoid the persecution of being named by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, that they would fall back into Christ-denying Judaism. But Christ is so glorious in every way as the prophet, priest, and king of his people that there should be no thought of playing down his significance. And therefore, for them to seek to shrink back into unbelieving, Christ-denying Judaism was a sign of apostasy from the truth. And then the Apostle shows in the first two chapters that Christ is superior to the angels who were present at the giving of the law on Sinai, both because he was a divine person and also because of his glory as the exalted mediator. He is superior to Moses, the human instrument of the giving of the law, and this is shown in chapter 3 and the first 13 verses of chapter 4. And then he is greater than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, through whom the ceremonial worship appointed in the law was performed. And you have that in verse 14 of this chapter onwards. Each section contains warning against apostasy. In chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that verse is often used evangelistically to those outside the professing Church of God. I don't say that that's wrong or inapplicable, but in its context, it was written to the professing Church of God. It was written to these Hebrew professing Christians. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, our passage is in the section showing Christ's superiority to Moses. In chapter 3, we're told that Christ is the one sent forth, the apostle, the one sent forth by God, and is our great high priest, whom we profess, and that Christ is the founder of the household of God. He is the son and heir of the house, whereas Moses was but an honored servant in the household of God in his generation. And we are told that we too are part of the household and family of God if we hold fast our confidence, our boldness, that is, before God through Christ, not drawing back from Christ in coming to God to the end. Verse 14 of chapter 3. And this is central to a long section of warning against apostasy showing from the nature of that apostasy, from the example of the Israelites in the wilderness in the time of Moses. Psalm 95, which we were singing earlier, is introduced as the Holy Ghost speaking, chapter 3, verse 7, and the example of the unbelief of the bulk of the Israelites of that generation is directly applied to the professing Hebrew church now. They departed from the living God, verse 12. Their hearts were hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, verse 13. You see, the truth of the gospel will ultimately be distasteful to the unrenewed heart still in love with sin. The truth of the gospel will ultimately be distasteful to the unrenewed heart in love still with sin. When we distort the truth to justify a cherished sin, ultimately the whole body of truth collapses in our hearts and minds, and open apostasy ensues. Church members, not only ministers and elders, but all the brethren, are to exhort one another daily. When there is any sign of this disenchantment with the gospel and this rising up of the love of sin in the heart. On the other hand, real union with Christ must show itself in a true and lasting faith, and it will. Where there is a real work of the Spirit of God, then there will be true faith in Christ, and true faith in Christ perseveres and continues to the end. Then verse 15 to 19 of chapter 3, not all fell in the wilderness. The bulk did, but not all. The distinguishing feature was faith and unbelief. They entered not in because of unbelief. That brings us then to our section, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. First of all, the promise. The first two verses, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The promise. First sub-point. It is a promise left even to those who come short of it. It is a promise left even to those who come short of it. The text says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. This then is not God's unconditional promise to save the elect. God does indeed promise in his word unconditionally that he will save his elect, that Christ died for them, his benefits in their entirety will be applied to them, and they will be with him in glory. Where he is, they shall be also. But that is not the promise that is in view here. The possibility of coming short and of not entering into the promised rest indicates as much. Then we may say it is the promise of Psalm 95. It is the promise of Psalm 95. This is clear. The negative threatening of the promise is referred to at several points in this passage. The positive promise is in Psalm 95 verse 7, and we were singing it just now. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. This then is the promise of the covenant of grace in all generations. I will be their God. God said to Abraham, Genesis 17:7-8, I will be their God, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 27 and 28, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. In Hosea 2 and verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So then, this language of he is our God is a description of the bond of fellowship that belongs to those who are the Lord's, between the Lord and his people. It describes not the promise of bestowment on the elect of effectual grace, but the fruit of it in a covenant, the fruit of that effective working of the Spirit, producing a covenant-keeping faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is that those who keep the covenant, who harden not their hearts, God will be their God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If I may quote John Calvin on Genesis 17, but it's relevant to what we have here in Hebrews. He says on Genesis 17, in the epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 15 and elsewhere, Paul calls them saints by nature because God was willing that this grace should descend by a continual succession to the whole seed. In this sense, they who were unbelievers among the Jews are yet called the children of the celestial kingdom by Christ. Matthew 8, verse 12. That's where the children of the kingdom are cast into outer darkness. Nor does what Paul says contradict this, namely that not all who are from Abraham are to be esteemed legitimate children, because they are not the children of the promise, but only of the flesh, Romans 9:8. For there the promise is not taken generally for that outward word by which God conferred his favour as well as upon the reprobate as upon the elect, but must be restricted to that efficacious calling which he inwardly seals by his Spirit. And that this is the case is proved without difficulty, for the promise by which the Lord had adopted them all as children was common to all, and in that promise it cannot be denied that eternal salvation was offered to all. What therefore can be the meaning of Paul when he denies that certain persons have any right to be reckoned among the children, except that he is no longer reasoning about the externally offered grace, but about that of which only the elect effectually partake? Here then, a twofold class of sons presents itself to us in the church. For since the whole body of the people is gathered together into the fold of God by one and the same voice, all without exception are in this respect accounted children. The name of the church is applicable in common to them all. But in the innermost sanctuary of God, none others are reckoned the sons of God than they in whom the promise is ratified by faith. And although this difference flows from the fountain of gratuitous election, whence also faith itself springs, yet since the counsel of God is itself hidden from us, we therefore distinguish from the true from the spurious children by the respective marks of faith and unbelief. So there Calvin is commenting on the promise of God to be the God of Abraham and of his children. And he speaks of that as a promise in which eternal life is held out to all of them. But it is ratified in the elect who are renewed by the Spirit and brought to faith in the Saviour. And it's that promise that is in view in verse 1 of this chapter. Then we may also say, as our second sub-point under this main point of the promise, it is the gospel promise. It is the gospel promise. Verse 2 says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." It was the gospel. What was preached to Israel in the wilderness? The gospel. The gospel. One gospel. It was the gospel that was preached to Abraham. It was the gospel that was preached to Israel in the wilderness. It was the gospel that was preached in David's time. And it was the gospel that was preached to the Hebrew church. We reject dispensationalism. We reject multi-faith, that there are many ways to God, there's only one. And we reject chronological multi-faith, that there have ever been different ways to God. We do not believe in sequential or chronological multi-faith. One gospel from the fall to the end of the world. There has only ever been one way to God. And it is an insult to the Saviour to suggest otherwise. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. But we're also made aware here that it was unbelief of the gospel that resulted in the exclusion of the unbelieving Israelites from the promised land. You see, there is a view that Israel was simply a type of the church, and you have the physical seed of Abraham, they enter the physical land, the spiritual seed enter the spiritual blessings of life eternal. This is completely mistaken. Nothing was promised to Israel outside of Christ. Nothing. And that's why God purged the church of unbelieving, gospel-rejecting Israelites. They fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. And having entered in, when Israel began to go after other gods, in the days of the judges, God afflicted them so that they did not enjoy the promised land as they might otherwise have done. And when apostasy reached a particular height, they were driven out of the promised land into captivity in Babylon. And then, having purged the church, then a purged remnant were brought back into the promised land. There were no promises outside of Christ and of his gospel. And it's important to have that clear. The passage will not make sense if that fact is not grasped. Then we may say, thirdly, as our third subpoint, it is a promise held out to the visible church. It is a promise held out to the visible church. The quotation from Calvin referred to Matthew 8:12. The children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. In the parable of the vineyard, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 21:43 says that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. Because Israel was the outward form of the church and kingdom of God on earth. It was subject to mixture. The apostle here takes Psalm 95, a warning against unbelief in the Old Testament church, and applies it to this part of the New Testament church, the Hebrews. Because the New Testament church is subject to mixture. And this epistle makes that very clear as a whole, as well as this passage in particular. But you might say, what about the words "seem to" in verse 1? Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. You say, well, doesn't that mean he's talking about something that can only seem to happen and doesn't? If it meant that, the whole passage would be meaningless. The apostle is in deadly earnest. He's not talking about something that could only seem to happen, but can't. Neither is he trying to soften what he's saying. Elsewhere, he by no means softens it. He warns them, an evil heart of unbelief, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is no softening. It is because he is talking to the visible church, and there were visible indications of potential apostasy. Lest any of you should be looking as though you're coming short of it. That's the idea. That there were visible indications some of these people were perhaps abandoning the assembling of themselves together on the first day of the week, and they were slipping back into the respectability of just synagogue attendance and forgetting about the name of Christ. So that's the meaning of seem to. But then our fourth little sub-point, Rejection of the gospel by those within the visible church constitutes what Scripture means by covenant breaking. Rejection of the gospel by those within the visible church constitutes what Scripture means by covenant breaking. This rejection of the gospel by the bulk of Israel in the wilderness is called covenant breaking. Jeremiah 31, verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them." It's this gospel rejection by the Israelites that is the covenant breaking after the Exodus, and on account of which they fell in the wilderness. This covenant breaking characterized the Old Testament church at that time. Under the new covenant administration, there is to be a comparative abundance of the Spirit of God, as our Confession of Faith says, a greater, a fuller communications of the free Spirit of God, and a greater efficacy, and therefore a more notable covenant keeping. That's why in verse 34 in Jeremiah it says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That doesn't mean that the New Testament church is perfectly pure. And what we have here is a comparative contrast stated in absolute terms. They shall say no more, every man to his neighbour, know the Lord. Well, there were those who did know the Lord. It wasn't an absolute. It wasn't that no one in Israel knew the Lord. So, when it says every man to his neighbour, it is a comparative description stated in absolute terms. Likewise, when it says they shall all know me, it is speaking of a comparative bulk who shall know the Lord over it. It's not saying that every single individual will know the Lord in the New Testament church or indeed in ethnic Israel. And this view of the covenant as including a conditional promise given to all, as well as an unconditional promise from God that he will effectually establish the covenant with the elect. But this view that the covenant includes a conditional promise to all, this was the view held by John Calvin. So, for example, on Psalm 78, verse 10, "They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law," Calvin says, "Although he employs these two words, law and covenant, in the same sense, yet in placing the covenant first, he clearly shows that he is speaking not only of the moral law, the all-perfect rule of life, but of the whole service of God, of the truth and faithfulness of the divine promises, and of the trust which ought to be reposed in them, of invocation and of the doctrine of true religion, the foundation whereof was the adoption. He therefore calls them covenant breakers, because they had fallen from their trust in the promises by which God had entered into covenant with them to be their father. Yet he afterwards very properly adds the law, in which the covenant was sealed up, as it were, in public records. He aggravates the enormity of their guilt by the word refuse, which intimates that they were not simply carried away by a kind of thoughtless or inconsiderate recklessness, and thus sinned through giddiness, want of knowledge or foresight, but that they had purposely and with deliberate obstinacy violated the holy covenant of God." So there Calvin applies covenant breaking to gospel rejection. Again, on verse 37 of Psalm 38, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. He says, the psalmist points out the cause and source of this dissimulation to be that they were not steadfast and faithful. By this he intimates that whatsoever does not proceed from unfeigned purity of heart is accounted lying and deceit in the sight of God. Since this uprightness is everywhere required in the law, he accuses the people with being covenant breakers because they had not kept the covenant of God with that fidelity which became them. As I have observed elsewhere, there is always to be presupposed a mutual relation and correspondence between the covenant of God and our faith, in order that the unfeigned consent of the latter may answer to the faithfulness of the former. And on Isaiah 55 verse 3, Calvin says, This is also what he means by the mercies of David. But by this phrase, he declares that it was a covenant of free grace, for it was founded on nothing else than the absolute goodness of God. Whenever, therefore, the word covenant occurs in Scripture, we ought at the same time to call to remembrance the word grace. By calling them the faithful mercies of David, he declares that he will be faithful in it, and at the same time states indirectly that he is faithful and steadfast and cannot be accused of falsehood, as if he had broken his covenant. That the Jews, on the other hand, are covenant breakers and traitors, for they have revolted from him, but that he cannot repent of his covenant or his promise. We shall return to this later on. So that's the promise. It is a covenant promise. It is the promise of Psalm 95. It is the conditional promise of the covenant addressed to all, albeit rendered effectual by the unconditional decree of God towards the elect. Secondly, the rest. The rest. Verses 3 to verse 8. Some refer the rest simply to heaven itself, but there are reasons, which I hope will become apparent, to say that the rest is eternal life, begun for the believer in this world and perfected forever in heaven. And it is called my rest, and that's important. God calls it my rest. God is blessed forever. God is independently and eternally blessed forever. The scriptures are quite clear. He is the ever-blessed God. For a moral creature, for man, blessedness can only be in God. That is why the pleasures of sin are futile. To seek blessedness aside from God is futile. Sin does not render blessed even those who love it. And it cannot. Because God is God. And God is the source of all blessedness. And men who hate him, they will not seek blessedness in him, but they will not find it anywhere else. My rest. First of all, only the believing enter into that rest. Verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. When he quotes Psalm 95, if they shall enter into my rest, it's a Hebrew form of expression of saying they shall not enter into my rest. So if you look at Psalm 95 verse 11, I think the main text says they shall not enter into my rest, and the margin in the authorized version says Hebrew, if they shall enter into my rest. It's a way of saying they shall not. As if they shall enter into my rest. as if they shall enter into my rest, who have believed not. So only the believing enter into the rest. But those who have believed do enter in. They actually enter in to the rest of God. Notice true faith is not temporary. They enter into the rest. They have eternal life, and they shall never perish. But it is false profession that the apostle aims at here. Not true believers apostatizing, which is impossible, but professors of the truth turning away from that profession. The second thing under this point, God's rest is set forth in the creation Sabbath. God's rest is set forth in the creation Sabbath. Verse 3 toward the end says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So Genesis 2 verse 2 is referred to here to show that God has from the beginning held forth to man the rest of eternal life and fellowship with himself. When in John 5:17, our Lord Jesus, rebuking the Pharisees who falsely accused him of Sabbath breaking, he says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. This shows that God's rest from creation activity was not a cessation of all activity, and that the Father and the Son were active in the preservation and government of creation. But of course that continues not just the seventh day but ever since. But the seventh day in Genesis 2:2 is specifically referred to as God's rest because God's example was to teach man the observance of a weekly Sabbath. And in so doing, God was holding forth the prospect of continual eternal life and of confirmed eternal life. Even with Adam before the fall, the Sabbath was pointing to the promise of confirmed eternal life. We reject the view that God only promised life to Adam for as long as Adam obeyed indefinitely. We believe rather that the covenant of works with Adam held forth the prospect of what our confession of faith calls fruition of God as their blessedness and reward, chapter 7, paragraph 1. And that there was the prospect, after a probationary period, of confirmation in eternal life and a more glorious state. This is indicated in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44 to 47, where we are told, in effect, that Adam's creation body, even before the fall, was not fitted to be an eternal habitation of the Spirit. So the creation Sabbath held out the prospect of confirmed eternal life. Our third sub-point, the need and possibility of entering into God's rest still stands after the fall. The need and possibility of entering into God's rest still stands after the fall. Verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth, that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, that is Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. Psalm 95:11 is introduced again, and it's introduced to show that entering into God's rest is still possible, but not for the unbelieving. It is possible, but not automatic. Entry is through belief of the gospel. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth, that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. You see that the margin has, for it was preached, the gospel was preached, or the gospel was preached, because the word is evangelistentes, and it's the idea of evangelized. So the gospel does set before men a way of entering into rest, even though man is now fallen and sinful. But not all enter in, only those who believe. Then the fourth thing is, the purge of the visible church in the wilderness was neither total nor permanent. Verse 7. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. If Joshua, Jesus is here used as the Greek equivalent, if Joshua had given them rest, that is, when Joshua brought them into the land of Canaan, if that was a total purge and a permanent purge of the visible church, why in David is the Lord issuing warnings about not entering into his rest? In other words, although the Lord, by causing the generation, the bulk of them, to fall in the wilderness because of their unbelief, although it was a purging of the visible church, it was not a total purging, and it was not a permanent purging for all generations. And even though the Israel was within the outward framework of the physical land of Canaan, where fellowship with the Lord was to be enjoyed, yet still there is the warning of unbelief, of not entering into the rest of life everlasting. So that even after entering in, the visible church, the Israelite church, was subject to mixture. And likewise the New Testament church. And that's why these Hebrews are being warned. So that is a brief summary of how we view verses 3 to 8. So we have the promise, we have the rest. Now thirdly, the one who has entered into his rest. Verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The one who has entered. Now, there are two main views. First of all, there's the view held possibly by a majority, I don't know, but certainly held by some very eminent men of the past and indeed the present. And this view is that the rest that remains to the people of God is simply the same rest of eternal life that is being spoken of earlier in the passage. There remains, therefore, a rest of fellowship and eternal life in communion with God for the people of God. And this view generally carries with it the idea that verse 10, he that is entered into his rest, is saying, is referring to the believer, and that it is simply a description of new life in Christ. He's ceased from his own works, and he's the life that he now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God, and so forth. So that is one view, that the rest remaining is simply the same eternal life and fellowship with God in Christ. And he that has entered is any believer. The other view, which is the view we take, and is broadly the view of John Owen and Jonathan Edwards and some others, is as follows. It is that the rest in verse 9 is a literal Sabbath keeping, and that he that is entered is Christ. Now, that is Christ entering into glory and resting, having completed the work of redemption. And that our Sabbath keeping is to point to Christ as the accomplished Redeemer and the rest that is to be had in him. Why then do we take this view? Well, we'll just give the reasons in quick succession. First of all, there is a deliberate change of word for rest in verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And the word rest in verse 9, unlike any other place in the passage, is sabbatismos. Sabbatismos. Whereas throughout the passage, it is kataposis. The linguist will excuse my very poor pronunciation. Rest, or the verb form of kataposis. There must be a reason for this. The change of word is there for a reason. Why sabbatismos in verse 9? Secondly, the Hebrew, the term involved has a distinct meaning. The Hebrew Shabbat, to rest, is used of God's resting, particularly on the seventh day, and is used of Sabbath keeping, that is, of the hallowing of a repeatable Sabbath day. The noun Shabbaton is used of specific and repeatable rests, usually the weekly Sabbath day, sometimes of other ceremonial Sabbaths, such as the annual and repeatable Day of Atonement. We may add that in Leviticus 25, verse 1 to 8, it is also used of the seventh year when the field was to be left without sowing or pruning. But even when it's not used of a weekly Sabbath, it is used of a distinct, limited period of rest that is repeatable. So if it's used of the annual Day of Atonement, it's used of a specific period of time that is observed as a Sabbath and then repeated and repeated. Likewise, even the seventh year of the field, it is a period of repeatable rest. Nigel Lee labours this point in his book, The Covenantal Sabbath. So, the terms are used of distinct periods of Sabbath rest. Likewise, the Greeks, sabbata and sabbaton, are used of weekly Sabbath keeping, usually the seventh day Sabbath being observed during the time of Christ. Now, sabbatismos is the verb made into a noun. And I hope the language experts will excuse my rough and ready approach here. Just as we may speak of a burial as a burying, or a correction as a correcting, or a baptism as a baptizing, it's the making of the verb into a noun, so that it is describing an action as a thing. And so here it means a sabbatizing. And that's why in the Authorized Version margin it has the keeping of a Sabbath. And that is the idea. The word sabbatismos is only used here in the New Testament. In the Old Testament Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used in Exodus 16:30 to Sabbath on the seventh day, and it's used in 2 Chronicles 36 verse 21 to keep Sabbath. So the normal usage of Sabbath and Sabbatismos is the observance of a specific and therefore repeatable period of rest, so that it is not describing an endless rest, but rather a Sabbath observance. It's describing an observance, not a state. And that's why we believe that what we are being taught here is that there remains a Sabbath observance, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Then our third reason is that it connects with verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. We believe this refers to Christ entering into his rest after his work of redemption. Now, why do we believe that? Well, first of all, there's the move to the singular. Yes, it's possible that he that entereth into his rest has ceased from his own works, that that's referring to a representative believer, he, anyone. But the passage doesn't suggest that. Throughout the passage, it's us and we, them and they. It's always plural. Look at verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into his rest. Verse 5. If they shall enter into his rest. Verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in. Verse 8. If Jesus had given, or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Throughout the passage, it's us, we, they, them. And now suddenly, it's he. And we believe that the move to he is because it's speaking of Christ. It's not speaking of the people of God, mentioned in verse 9. We would expect it to be they. There remaineth therefore a rest. But it's he. And then there's another reason. The rest is called God's rest in the passage as a whole. Verse 10 says, he that hath entered into his rest, or his own rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. He that has entered into his own rest. Now, God at creation is said to have entered into his rest. Believers are to enter into my rest, God's rest. But the one mentioned in verse 10 has entered into his own rest. So this is not speaking of believers entering into their own rest. It's speaking of Christ entering into his own rest. And we are to enter into that rest that Christ has of his own. So the transition from plural to singular, and the fact that it is said that he enters into his rest rather than the believer entering into God's rest, it's speaking of Christ entering into his rest after the work of redemption. And then finally, on another reason, verse 14, we believe, refers back to verse 10. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So then verse 11, let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The necessity of entering into that rest which Christ has as the accomplished Redeemer, the necessity of entering into rest in Christ. When it says labour, it doesn't mean toiling in the sense of earning by effort. The term refers to diligence, promptness, and haste. It's the word spudazo, I think it's pronounced. Well, fourthly, doctrinal implications. Doctrinal implications. First of all, one gospel. This is clear. We've seen that. One gospel in all generations. The Old Testament sacrifices gave ceremonial uncleanness called the purifying of the flesh in chapter 9, verse 13. But they were never intended to take away sin. Chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. The purpose of the sacrifices was never to take away guilt before God, except in a ceremonial sense. It was to teach the gospel, so that the sacrifices were not a way of salvation, they were to teach the way of salvation in the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. One gospel. Secondly, one church. Psalm 95 refers to the events of the church in the wilderness, to use Stephen's phrase in Acts 7:38, and which David applies to the visible church of his day, and which the apostle now applies to the continuing church of God in the New Testament. He just does it. He doesn't say Israel was a type, because Israel wasn't a type. Old Testament history is church history. That's why there are many examples. 1 Peter 1, 15-16. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. As it is written. Where is it written? It's written in the Old Testament. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Exhortation to Israel is simply applied to the continuing church of God in the New Testament. Because the church, not only in its inner essence, but in its outward form, is essentially the same all the way through. That continuous olive tree of Romans chapter 11, that I'm sure we'll be hearing about from Mr. Roberts in due course. With branches that can be broken off, wild olive branches grafted in, but beware lest thou also be broken off. Be not wise in your own conceits, and natural branches grafted back in again. It's not just the grafting in, it's the possibility of breaking off that tells us that this is the visible church of God, which is continuous. The inner essence of the church, those who are united to Christ, the elect of God, who are renewed by the Spirit and united to Christ, they won't be broken off. But so it's talking about the visible church. That's why there is this possibility of breaking off. So that not only the inner essence, but the outward form of the church is continuous throughout the Old and New Testament. In the church, there are two kinds of branches. There are those who are united to Christ the vine in a living union, who bring forth fruit, John 15. But there are the other branches, nominally outwardly united, but they don't bring forth fruit because they're not born of the Spirit, and they ultimately will be cast into the fire. I realize there are brethren here who will not agree with this, but bear with us. So that the inner reality and outward form of the church remains the same. That's why those of us who are paedo-baptists, we believe that the children are included in the visible form of the church. Just as there can be regenerate infants in the invisible church, so the outward form of the church includes both adults and children. The inner reality includes both. The outward form includes both. And the outward form in its adult and infant membership is broader than the inner reality. There it is. Then, thirdly, one covenant of grace. One covenant of grace. The contrast in the book of Hebrews between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. It isn't. The term covenant is used of a particular administration, and therefore the contrast is not between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, but between the two administrations of the covenant of grace. You might say, well, if that's the case, why is Christ's blood called the blood of the new covenant? The answer is that whilst both administrations taught salvation in Christ, it was under the new administration of the covenant that Christ's blood was actually shed. The blood shed under the old administration, the blood of the sacrifices, did not take away sin, but it taught about him who was to come. And his blood was actually shed under the new administration of the covenant. That's the reason. Christ is the Saviour all through, but his blood is the blood of the New Testament because it was shed under the new administration of the covenant. And if we keep this in mind, we can avoid some serious mistakes. Hebrews 9:15, for example. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You say, surely that's a covenant of works, covenant of grace. Transgressions under the first, redemption under the second. No, it's not. He's talking about two administrations of the covenant of grace. But those believers who committed sin under the old administration of the covenant, their sins were not taken away by the blood shed under the Old Testament, but by the blood that was to be shed under the new. So the transgressions under the First Testament are simply the sins of Old Testament believers committed under the old administration that were actually redeemed by Christ who came under the new. But the message of the covenant was the same throughout. This is why the one gospel and the same promise stand in Old Testament church history and are applied here in the New, in verses 1 and 2. Then a second comment on this one covenant of grace. The covenant did and does include conditional promises addressed to men in this world. This is self-evident from chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. We've seen Calvin's view. The Dutch Bible translators, the Statenvertaling, the Dutch translation commissioned by the Synod of Dort with annotations, it was drawn up by six men appointed by the Synod of Dort. And in the notes between the two testaments, we read this: that God hath appointed his Son for a mediator, and promiseth eternal life upon condition that we believe in him, and is called the covenant of grace. Later it says, these two covenants are of one kind as concerning their substance, for as much in both forgiveness of sins, salvation, and eternal life are promised on condition of faith in the mediator. So this idea of conditional promise addressed generally, as well as God's unconditional undertaking in accordance with his decree to actually save the elect, it's there. And it's in the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 3. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. If you read the larger catechism, you'll find something similar there. God's decrees are unconditional. God's decrees are unconditional, always. Once we enter into the idea of conditional decrees, we're in Amaralian and Arminian territory, hopelessly. His decrees are unconditional. But he can and does issue conditional promises to men in time. Albeit, the response to that, who responds positively to that, is in accordance with God's eternal decree of election. And this doctrine of the covenant, as containing conditional promises, was generally held in earlier times. Often it was in the form of distinguishing between the covenant of redemption within the Godhead in eternity and the covenant of grace made with men in time. And so, for example, Samuel Rutherford held to that distinction, covenant of redemption, covenant of grace, and within the covenant of grace there are conditional promises, even holding out promises of mercy to reprobate men on condition of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You also find it in the Sum of Saving Knowledge, drawn up, generally believed to have been drawn up by David Dixon and James Durham. However, this distinction between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, the eternal covenant in the Godhead and the covenant with men in time, did come to be denied, and we hesitate to disagree with Thomas Boston, but we do. Thomas Boston rejected this distinction. Time's gone, but I was going to read a very useful summary by our dear brother Malcolm Watts, who summarizes Boston's view in his introduction to the republication of Boston on the Covenant of Grace. But essentially, this view is that the covenant of grace is simply established with the elect. Now you might say, well, Boston was a great defender of the free offer of the gospel, and so he was. But he has to locate that outside the actual covenant of grace itself. And we believe that that was, however we revere Boston, and we do, that was a mistake. Turning to old familiar ground, Herman Herxheimer follows Boston's view of the covenant, but he just rejects the free offer of the gospel completely. And you'll find that Herxheimer's denomination, they are very favourable to Boston and the Marrow men in their doctrine of the covenant, though they utterly abhor their doctrine of the free offer of the gospel, because their doctrine of the covenant is that the covenant is simply established with the elect unconditionally. And so the Herxheimer would have been quite happy with that, and his followers still are. But this is inconsistent with what we have in verse 1, a promise being left, a coming short. There are promises addressed to those who in the decree of God do not come to believe them. It's as simple as that. And we find that even John Brown, an excellent expositor, his commentaries are marvellous, but he was a seceder, and the seceders adopted the Boston view of the covenant. And you find that his normal high standard of letting the text speak for itself doesn't operate when it comes to this passage. Then the question of children in the covenant. For some of us, faith is the condition of the covenant, preaching to those outside, and it is the condition in the covenant, as far as the children of believers are concerned. So that every child is to be brought up under Psalm 95 verse 7. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. The elect will keep the covenant, as Psalm 25 and 103 tell us. The reprobate seed break the covenant through unbelief. Now, according to Boston, all the children are under the administration of the covenant, but not necessarily in it. According to Herxheimer, they're all in the sphere of the covenant, but not necessarily in it. Where does covenant breaking fit in with that view? And if we may mention, and I'm very conscious that this is a sensitive area, the whole question of children dying in infancy, the children of believers. Herxheimer's view, despite all the talk about covenant children, if the children of a believer dies in infancy, Herxheimer says, well, we don't know. Yes, he says that. If you look in his book, Believers and Their Seed, he says, we don't know. And he quotes the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort say this: since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. But Herxheimer goes on to say, this article leaves much to be desired as far as clarity and sharpness of definition are concerned, and it cannot be denied that in the form in which the matter is here cast, it really cannot be considered an item for a confession. In a confession, the Church expresses what it believes concerning the truth of God revealed in the Scriptures. Well, the canons of Dort do express what the Church believed to be in the revealed in Scripture. It's just that Herxheimer doesn't agree with them. Herxheimer contradicts the canons of Dort. And he goes on to say that the passage where David says after his son has died, I will go to him and he shall not return to me, that isn't referring to a heavenly reunion, it's simply referring to the realm of death. So the canons of Dort say the believing, bereaved parents should not doubt. Herxheimer says they should doubt. But that's inevitable, because if you believe the covenant is purely unconditional with the elect seed, we don't know who the elect are. And so inevitably, you end up either depending on mystical revelation of election, charismatic style, or you end up with presumptivism. But we don't have to presume anything. God has promised conditionally, he has promised to be our God, and he promises conditionally to all our children that he is their God today if they harden not their hearts. So that the child who has not broken the covenant is in the covenant, as the canons of Dort say. And the bereaved parent can be assured of the infant child who has died in infancy, of its salvation, as he can of his own. And other Christians can be sure of that child's salvation as they are of the credibility of the profession of the parent. That's solid. That's the word of God. No mysticism, no presumptions. The covenant revealed in Holy Scripture. Well, finally, I should say before leaving that, I realize not very little time. This doctrine of the covenant must be sharply distinguished from federal visionism. This doctrine of the covenant must be sharply distinguished from federal visionism. Doug Wilson dislikes the distinction between visible and invisible church. He prefers to speak of the historic and eschatological. At first it sounds harmless enough. After all, the church on earth exists in history, Eschatologically, it will be perfectly pure in heaven. But the problem is that it takes the focus away from the distinction between the visible and invisible that exists now. That there is a difference of state between the regenerate and the unregenerate in the visible church now, not just in the future. Those of you familiar with the errors of federal vision will perhaps understand the significance of that. There is a present distinction. All right, it may not become manifest to human eye till later, but it exists now. And that means that the non-elect in the visible church are in no sense ever regenerate or justified. They're not temporarily regenerated or justified and then they lose it. They never were and never are if they're not of the elect of God. Non-elect covenant children grow up under the promise, but they never possess the spiritual blessings purchased by Christ for the elect alone and infallibly bestowed permanently and eternally upon them. And perseverance and good works are not a distinction among those who have true faith. They are rather characteristics and evidence of all who have true faith. That's why the apostle in 2 Corinthians says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. He doesn't say you might be in it, but you might end up out of it. He says, are you in it? The visible-invisible distinction, these two aspects of the church on earth, make a distinction between those who are united to Christ by the Spirit and those who are not now, even though not visible to man until later. And therefore, federal visionism should not be allowed to hijack the orthodox doctrine of the covenant and make it grotesque and at variance with the gospel of saving grace. The foolish virgins never were prepared, despite saying they were waiting for the bridegroom. The stony ground hearers didn't have root in themselves. There was something wrong beneath the surface from the start. The man without the wedding garment never had a wedding garment, but it was only when the king came that he saw it. Finally, one Sabbath. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. The Sabbath was made for man. And this passage gives us the meaning behind the change of day. Jonathan Edwards says, there is another thing which confirms it, that the fourth command teaches God's resting from the new creation as well as from the old, which is that the scriptures expressly speak of the one as parallel with the other. That is, Christ's resting from the work of redemption is expressly spoken of as being parallel with God's resting from the work of creation. Hebrews 4:10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now Christ rested from his works when he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. When he rose from the dead, then he finished his work of redemption. His humiliation was then at an end. He then rested and was refreshed. When it is said, there remaineth a rest to the people of God, in the original it is a sabbatism, or the keeping of a Sabbath, and this reason is given for it. For he that entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So then, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance for man, all men, everywhere. And this passage explains to us that the change of day is because the one event comparable in magnitude with creation completed is redemption accomplished. Christ has entered into his rest from the work of redemption. And thus we find he appears to his disciples on the first day of the week. The believers at Troas met on the first day of the week in Acts 20. The Corinthians are envisaged as meeting on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. The Lord's Day, the term is mentioned in Revelation as Christ's Day, just as the Lord's Supper is Christ's Supper. And so the Christian Sabbath, the New Testament Sabbath, is on the first day of the week, and the weekly cycle is unbroken as the last seventh day Sabbath with Christ in the grave was followed by the first day Sabbath immediately after, back to back, and the one in seven cycle is unbroken from the creation to the end of the world. Hebrews 4:9 teaches us then there is a Sabbath observance. And yet, as John Owen stresses, that Sabbath observance, the context shows that the weekly Sabbath is meant to be not just a type, as if it's only a picture and not something, there's no substantial connection, but a foresample of eternal life in Christ. So that every Lord's Day speaks of rest in Christ. Every Lord's Day reminds us that Christ has entered into his rest, and that as he said when he was in this world, so now from the right hand of the Father, through his word and through the ministers of the gospel, he says to sinners, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls.